Beloveds, would you open your Bibles with me tonight to Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1. Beloveds, as we come to the book of Habakkuk, I'm very excited about what God's going to do in our lives together. I want to give you first, the first five verses. I want to give you the historical, biblical, historical setting for Habakkuk so that you can understand what the problem is, specifically that Habakkuk is dealing with. Then we'll be able to all recognize the same similar problem in our lives. In other words, we want to see that Habakkuk is a true story about a man with a real problem, but at the same time, his problem laps over to today, and there's not a one of us in the room that hadn't got Habakkuk's problem. You'll recognize it, and actually some of you are going to be greatly relieved when we read it, because some of you are going to think, my gosh, I've thought these thoughts, and I thought they were so wicked, I've been afraid to tell anybody I thought them and worried about them, and son of a gun, I find out one of the great prophets had the same problem. So it's nice to know that the big boys, the prophets, and you have a lot in common. Now, I want to say this, the book of Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk is written in about the year 608 B.C. I'll tell you how you'll know that in a few minutes. But the book of Habakkuk is definitely written after 612 and after 609 B.C. And it's definitely written before 606 B.C. So we've got him really narrowed down pretty much. I'll historically explain how you can tell that in a minute. The prophecy of Obadiah, which is two prophecies above before this, just before this in the Bible, Obadiah, in his prophecy, prophesied against Edom, the kingdom of Edom, which is just south of the Dead Sea. And his prophecy sounded the death knell against them. He said, God is through with you and he's going to bring judgment. He's given you quite a few hundred years, but you just didn't do it. The book just before this, Nahum, the prophet Nahum, his prophecy was the final death knell for the kingdom of Assyria. Jonah had gone to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, about 100 years before that and warned them that if they didn't repent, God was going to bring judgment, and they did. In fact, that's one reason why Jonah didn't want to go. He hated the Assyrians. He feared them. He feared they were going to destroy Israel. And he knew the heart of God. And he knew that if they stayed as wicked as they were, God was going to just have to destroy them, because God is holy. And he knew if he went and told them to repent, they probably would, and God would spare them. And he didn't want them to. He wanted those dirty rats to get what was coming to them. Now, I want you to understand that that's not the first preacher that ever wanted to see his audience go to hell. Present audience accepted. That many preachers, you've heard them preach, and you thought, my gosh, I don't think that guy even wants us to repent. He's been preaching about hell so much, I think he really wants to see us go there. And Habakkuk, following Nahum, is a double reference prophecy that spells out the death knell on the kingdom of Babylon before they're even, quote, the kingdom of Babylon. They're on their way up, but they still are second to Egypt. Assyria, up until just about 4 to 1 year, Assyria really collapsed over about a 3-year period. You hear what I'm saying? Nineveh collapsed in the year 612. But the king and some of the cream of his army escaped from Nineveh and went to Haran and tried to reestablish the kingdom there. And finally, they were wiped out in the year 609 B.C. Now, this prophecy is in the following year. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, has already begun to reestablish the Babylonian Empire into what we call in history the Neo, or New Babylonian Empire. Back long before this, there was a great Babylonian Empire, and it went down the tubes. And now he's trying to revive it. And he does a pretty good job, but it's really left up to his son Nebuchadnezzar to make Babylon, Babylon. ruler of the world. And so we're just a few years ahead of this. Babylon is on the way up. Assyria has just gone down the tubes. Egypt at the moment has conquered Assyria along with the help of the Babylonians and many others. Everybody hated the Assyrians so bad they all got together and stomped them. This leaves Egypt the most powerful nation in the world, but they only hold it for a few years, because in 605 BC, just 3 years after this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army meet and defeat Pharaoh Necho up at the Euphrates River at a little ford crossing the river, and a little town at that ford called Carchemish, one of the greatest, most decisive battles in all history. If you're a historian, or if you go get your encyclopedias out or your old ancient history books out and look up Carchemish, it will be listed as one of the 10 most decisive battles in all history. All right? That history for hundreds of years was affected by that battle. All right, so I'm trying to give you some idea of what's going on. Now, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, then before Babylon is even number one, is going to spell their death keel and say, yeah, but you're going down the tubes. But it's a double reference. Not only do these verses apply to God's judgment against the nation Babylon, but it's a judgment against anyone or any nation that is wicked. So, shall we say that the first application of this prophecy is against Babylon? But secondly, against anybody else that the shoe fits. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, this prophecy is somewhat different from most books of prophecy that you'll ever read. And the reason it's different, it's got one outstanding difference. It's odd. Most people never notice it. Habakkuk is a different prophet in that, in his prophecy, he isn't talking to anybody. See, in the Bible, when you're a prophet, what you mainly do is speak for God to the people. And you say, why does God need someone to speak for him? Well, he doesn't need it. What happens is everybody gets the bajunya scared out of them when God starts talking. It's hard to listen when you're so scared you can't breathe. You'll remember at Mount Sinai, God spoke to the entire Jewish nation, and it was so awesome. Moses, in Hebrews chapter 12, said even he was shaking and trembling all over. Now, if Moses was nervous, you can imagine how the guy that just committed adultery the night before felt. Right? All right, so the point is that God, because of our fallen natures, we fear God. We fear His presence. When Simon Peter saw Jesus, and Jesus said, I want you to cast your nets over there on that side of the boat. He said, now look, carpenter. I can take one look at your hands and tell that you're a carpenter. Look, carpenter. I am a professional fisherman. I'm now adding a little bit, but I'm trying to get the point over. I am a professional fisherman. You're a carpenter. We on this boat, we are professional fishermen. We have fished all night. We haven't got a bite. Not one fish. And we're not fishing with hooks. We're throwing nets over. I mean, you know, big nets. We hadn't caught a fish. And we're the best. And you're a carpenter. Stick to what you know. Make a bench. You know, go whittle out a chair. I know about fishing. That's what he could say. That's what he could be thinking, you understand. But he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will throw this net in one more time. When he did, the net was so full they could hardly pull it in. Peter immediately perceived this was no normal man. He fell to his knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinner. Amen. His fallen nature was such that when he realized he was facing God in the flesh, mm-hmm. I mean, listen, to see God in the flesh mm-hmm. is much better than seeing God in His total awesome power. But even in the flesh, depart, leave me. I feel uneasy with you because I'm a sinner. And so because of that, because of us, God gives prophets, gives preachers. Not that a preacher is a prophet. Prophets speak supernaturally from God. Preachers study hard and bring a message, and that's different. So God gives prophets, men like you and me. Touch me, see? Here I am. See, he's not afraid of me. I'm just old flesh and blood. I'm like him. He understands that I have to go to the bathroom. I have to sleep. I get exhausted. I have to eat. I have to put on my britches. I have to wash my clothes. I have BO2, and everything. I have to use underarm deodorant. And I have to shave. And he knows I'm like him. I understand. I understand him. Now, God understands him, but it's hard for him to believe that. So God sends men, and these men speak for God so that you're not so afraid. And yet when we do, sometimes you do get afraid even hearing from God that way. God's word is so powerful, you can even get afraid just sitting there. I can't tell you the number of people I've encountered that later, years later, told me they feared me. Because as I spoke, they thought I was reading their mail. And they feared any man that could do that. And I didn't even know what was going on. Do you understand? I didn't even know what I was saying meant anything to them. But what it was they really feared was the Jesus in me speaking to their heart. Just using me to reach them. That they feared. See, when a man of God speaks to your heart, you either have to repent or run like a rabbit. There's only one of two things. You got to run. You got to get out of that place. I got to get out of here. I had a guy say that one night, years and years ago, right out that door. I got to get out of here. And it wasn't because he disagreed with the message. God had found him. And so Habakkuk, most prophets spoke to the people for God. In this whole book, Habakkuk isn't talking to anybody but God. See, instead of speaking to the people for God, Habakkuk is talking to God about his own problems. Now, that's a partial truth. Literally, it's true. But you see, God had it written down there so that Habakkuk really was talking to you and me. Do you understand that? But when you read the story, he never speaks to anybody but God. He never goes out and pitches up a tent or gets on a box, soapbox, or goes down to the corner and says, "Thus says the Lord." No, he's saying, "Lord, Lord, I got something to say to you. I got a problem." I'm glad. It's nice to know prophets have got problems. All right? Now, let's read then the first five verses together and just get the basic background here. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, the next four verses are not the burden. The next four verses are Habakkuk's honest heart problem. He's got a problem, an intellectual problem. This isn't his burden. He's got a problem, and he's going to tell God the problem, and then God's going to give him an answer. And when he gives him the answer, Habakkuk then has a burden. You got me? It's God's answer that burdens Habakkuk. The answer blows him out. Now, I want you all to understand that before I go on. The first four verses are not Habakkuk's burden. It may seem like that to you, but once we get past verse 5, you'll see what the real burden is. Here is his problem and his complaint. Verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" I could stop right there. There's not a one of you in the room that doesn't understand that verse. We haven't even finished the verse, and you're with Habakkuk. I mean, I like this guy. I can identify with this character. Betty, "Oh Lord, how long will I cry?" How long? You said that, "Oh God, how long? Have you forgotten me, Lord?" Huh? "Oh Lord, how long?" This guy understands. Are you with it? "How long shall I cry? And you will not hear," right? Helen, "Oh God, and you don't seem to hear. I'm crying. What's happening on your end? Even cry unto thee of violence, and you will not save." He says, "Look, Lord, I'm complaining about violence. I'm not complaining about the fact that my toe hurts. I'm not complaining about the fact, I'm not crying unto you that I haven't got much money in the bank. I'm not complaining to you about I'm making bad grades in school. I'm not complaining to you about my marriage. I'm crying out about big stuff. Violence has overtaken me. Well, what do you mean, violence? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Well, why are you letting me see all this horrible stuff happen? Some of you had working out at these refineries around here. Lord, why do I have to see all this iniquity and you let me behold all these grievances? The guys come in and say, yeah, I shacked up with old Sally Jane Saturday night. And we got drunk and GD this and SOB this and yeah, yeah, yeah. And something down in you is just grieved deeply. And you want to get a new job. Oh, God, I want a job to get away from all this. I can't stand it. And you're the salt of the earth that's there. In fact, if you weren't there, it'd be five times worse. They'd say it even worse if you weren't. Believe it or not, they're honoring you by only keeping it down there. They think GD and SOB are not so bad. Those are just their minor words. They hadn't really launched out yet. They're holding back. You are the restraining force, just your presence. God doesn't want you going to get another job. You say, well, does he want me to rebuke him? Probably not. Don't cast your pearls before swine. They will turn and rend you underfoot and tear you in pieces. You know, hey, he isn't going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ right after that. Not bad timing. You might just have to walk away. He knows why. He knows why. No, God didn't want you to leave. He wants you to stay. Someday when his wife's dying, someday when his child dies, someday when he loses his job and he quits cussing and starts having problems, you may be the very man he'll come talk to or the very woman he'll come talk to. Because he knows. He's tried everything and it's all gone down the tubes. May as well try God. And you'll be the person that they'll come to then. Now, you don't have to rebuke them. Now, if God tells you to, do it. But you better make sure that's what God said. The scriptures talk about, don't rebuke a fool in his wrath. Another scripture, the scripture right under, says, rebuke a fool in his wrath. You say, well, which one do I do? The one the Holy Spirit tells you to. See, what he's saying there's a time to do it and there's a time not to do it. A lot of people read that, it's in Proverbs. A lot of people read and say, that's a mistake in the Bible. One verse God says, do it, and the next verse God says, don't do it. Why can't God make up his mind? He did. See, it's our ignorance. We don't. Hey, isn't there a time to do it and a time not to? Remember Ecclesiastes 3? There's a time to speak and a time to refrain from speaking. He says in verse 3, for spoiling and violence are before me. He said violence again. There are those who raise up strife and contention. That sounds like a typical church. Therefore, the law is slacked. Justice does never go forth. Have you been watching the news? Have you seen that God, that we're under judgment from God, this nation? Our judges cannot make one intelligent decision. Now, we've got a problem. Here's a man that's raped 7 girls, murdered 3 children, and we don't know what to do with him. We got him a good high school 9th grade counselor. We let him talk to a guy with a PhD in psychology. We've given him all kind of drugs, you know, to tranquilize his violent habits, and then we let him out. And you know what that rascal did? Would you believe it? Would you believe it? He raped 17 girls and killed 12. What a surprise. Our senators have no wisdom. None. None. No common sense. The whole group, no common sense. Now, I don't tell you that so that you hate these people. We're supposed to pray for them. But I'm trying to let you see what's happening before our very eyes. In the Bible, God tells you, when I'm bringing judgment, I always take away the wisdom of the leaders. No wisdom. Simple little old problems. See, do you understand that you ought to be able to handle the budget? Y'all, listen to me. Look at me. I've got a budget. It's under great control. I'm living within my means. I don't owe anything. My only note is my house note. And the house is worth 3 times the value. And I'd have to be paying rent. I got to pay somewhere. I'm not in debt. In other words, I'm not in debt at all. I could sell my house for three times what it owes. I could sell it and pay it off and have twice as much money in my pocket as the house was worth. That's not debt, y'all. Do you understand? That's not debt when you can do that. Debt is when you can't do that. You got that house note and you can't get away from it. There's no way out. That's debt. Now, if I, just, you know, me, Floyd Jones, flesh and blood, ordinary human being, B-E-A-N, being, if I can handle my budget, you think that the cream of the intelligentsia of America is not supposed to be able to handle it, but they're supposed to be able to handle it as easy as we can. I don't care how many people you've got involved. I handled our budget when it was just me and Shirley. I handled the budget when it was Shirley, me, and Mindy. Then there was Shirley, me, and Jennifer. Then Mindy got married, and we took on a son that wasn't out of college yet. I picked up one. You understand what I mean? And now there's two grandchildren. Hallelujah. Now son is taking care of that end of it. But the point is, we always lived within our means. Shirley can attest to that. I've always been a financially responsible person, even when I was lost. My daddy taught me that. I can't really claim much about it. You understand? I was brought up good about finances and being honorable about owing and paying debts. I was going to hell, but I was paying my debts. What I'm saying is, beloveds, you can balance the books of America. It can be done. But God won't let us. The sins of this nation are bringing this nation down to God putting his hand on us in judgment. Now, we'll be talking about that more as our lesson goes on, but I want you to begin to understand what's happening when you see the news, and no one can figure out, take that rascal out and execute him, son of a gun. You say, well, that didn't repatriate him. No, but it saved the next 17 girls from getting raped and 12 getting murdered. You say, do you really believe that's a deterrent? The Bible says so. That ended the there is no, now, you may not like that, but the Bible says it is. And so don't come down and argue with me later. I didn't write the Bible. You just said you're smarter than God. You tell him about it. Okay? Is that tough enough? It may sound tough, but it should be tough. My sociology teacher thought they were smarter than God too. But he says, in the middle of verse 4, for the wicked does compass about the righteous. They've got them encircled. Everywhere the righteous go, they're surrounded by the wicked. I understand this guy's problem. Do you? At the job. How about in your own family? You know, you may be the only saved person in the family, and it seems like everyone around you thinks you're a Jesus fanatic. You're a nut. You've got religion. And, you know, it sounds like you got the plague, you know, like you got a virus. Now, I understand that. I used to say things like that. If you're in here tonight and you don't know the Lord and you talk like that, I'm not mad at you. I understand you perfectly. I was just like you. That's why I care so much about you. God changed my wicked life and he can change yours. I want you to notice I called it wicked because that's what it was. He says, the wicked have compassed about the righteous. Therefore, justice goes forth perverted. Sounds like the evening news, doesn't it? All right, well, now do you see his complaint? Have you got it? The prophet has got a problem. He's got several problems. And they're intellectual about God and his dealings. And the prophet Habakkuk is perplexed. God, how long? And here's what's on his mind, and it's on your mind. It's been on my mind. How can a holy, just, righteous God permit wickedness and evil amongst his own people, Judah? In the Baptist church. Amongst his own. Habakkuk is a prophet of Judah. Oh, we already know about wicked old Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Remember that bunch? Worshipping the golden calves, and when they got tired of that, they went to Baal for a while. They just weren't particular. But you see, Assyria has already stomped them and carried them away. And just a few years earlier, they have been taken care of, Israel. But now, surely Judah will have learned from watching God let Israel go down to judgment. But instead, spiritual pride, God wouldn't dare. We are His chosen people. Sounds like the Catholics. You Catholics, brace yourselves. God wouldn't let anything happen to Catholics. We're the chosen ones. Ah, you Pentecostals are snickering and saying, yeah, but you see, we speak in tongues, so it's really us. We're the chosen ones. And you Methodists and Presbyterians and you uptown ones in here. You Episcopalians and you starchy Lutherans, you say, we wear such lovely robes. It's got to be us. God would never allow it. America's great sin is we are God's nation. We cannot lose a war. You hear this? We're such wicked sinners that God Almighty let a dinky nobody publicly humiliate this nation before the whole world. Vietnam.
Amen.
They couldn't tie our shoelaces upside down and we weren't smart enough to whip them. We couldn't make an intelligent decision the whole war.
Amen.
Did you hear that? You think it's because we aren't powerful and mighty? How can someone this powerful and mighty make so many stupid decisions? Isn't there a high IQ in this whole country? God Almighty has humiliated us and brought us down because we need to repent as a nation. And I want to prophesy accurately, though I am not a prophet, that God will continue to allow this to happen to us. More humiliation, more shame, the shame. New York City bankrupt. California, one whisper. California, the gold in them there hills in California, on the absolute teetering brink of bankruptcy. This entire nation on the brink of bankruptcy. This entire world. Did you not know that every nation in the world, there's not one that's not on the verge of financial bankruptcy? Hallelujah! Because when they go broke, they're going to demand a dictator. And they're a leader. And they're going to get him. And soon after they get him, okay, I'm going to see what I've been waiting to see.
Amen.
Thank you.
And so I'm trying to encourage you that though everything looks lousy, rejoice.
Amen.
Things are going just right.
Amen.
Now, Habakkuk says the land of Judah is rife with violence. Now, and he says justice is being perverted. There's strife and there's contention and the law is not being honored. I swear he's been reading the Beaumont, Port Arthur, Houston newspaper. Now, to finish the historical setting for these four verses, Josiah was the best king that Israel, that Judah ever had. There was never a greater king than him. The scriptures say so. He followed God more with his whole heart than any king they ever had, even more than David. Now, he wasn't greater than David, but he followed God more faithfully than David. And that's saying something. When Josiah came to the throne in 640 B.C., his father, Amon, had been king for 2 years. And he was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. His father had been Manasseh, who had ruled 55 years, and Manasseh had been so wicked it was unbelievable. When you go back into 2 Kings and begin to read around chapter 21 and 22, they locked up the house of God. Wouldn't let anyone go to the temple and pray. Wouldn't let anyone go down and offer sacrifices. They erected idols and Baal and all this and worshiped them. Murder was everywhere. Rape was everywhere. Adultery, widows were being cheated out of their homes. It was, justice was perverted. Nothing was going right. And finally, Manasseh was so wicked, God let him be carried away captive during part of his reign. In jail, he repented. He's not the first person to ever repented in jail. Hallelujah. Takes that sometimes for God to stop you dead in your tracks. Start thinking again. And God released him, and when he came back, he tried to undo what he had done. But being the king, he had led the people into sin, and the people didn't want to follow the king out of sin. They loved following him into it. They just kept on going. And he had done such a bad job when his son was young that when daddy got saved and got right with God, his son Amon wouldn't listen to him now. Some of you understand that. Some of you have had that problem, hadn't you? You lived for the devil, got saved, got right with God, but your children saw you living like the devil, and now you're trying to turn them back to God, but they liked it better when you were lost. And they won't listen to you. I'm just telling you, guys in the Bible had the same problems. Okay. Josiah came, and he was king from the time he was 8 years old till the time he was 38 years old. He was killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho when Necho was on his way up to check things out with Nebuchadnezzar and keep an eye on Nebuchadnezzar up at the Euphrates River. And so Josiah died in the year 609 B.C. Now, when Josiah died, the people put his son Jehoahaz on the throne, but he only sat on the throne for 3 months. He was a wicked young man. He was only in his early 20s, but the Bible says he was very wicked. You know, you don't have to be very old to be very wicked. It's amazing how Josiah had been such a godly man and had tried his best to bring the people, the nation, into a revival. And he forced the people to say they would follow God. He brought the whole nation down. He read the first 5 books of the Bible to them and told them, "Now, dadgummit, I want you to vow to God you're going to live by it." And they did with their mouths. But history tells us not many of them did with their hearts. So that as long as Josiah was there, outwardly, shall we put it this way, they all went to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night prayer meeting. But in their hearts, they burned with lust and bitterness and wickedness. Outwardly, they sang, "Hosanna, Jehovah," and inwardly they said, "I can't wait for church to be over. I've got a girl waiting at the motel." Many of them were actually, shall we say, playing both ends against the middle. They went to Jehovah's church on Sunday and Baal's on Wednesday, you know, and they were playing it all just in case Baal was God too, you know, just in case. So when Josiah died, shall we put it this way, the restrainer was removed. Not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's chief man was gone. Now, there were other chiefs. He wasn't the only one. During this little, it wasn't really a revival, but it wasn't good enough. You know what I mean? Not enough people really committed to really call it a revival. But at least it kept things from going down faster. During Josiah's period of time, when he tried to turn the nation, God, during that time, under that great godly king, even though he was very young, when he made his commitment at age 18 and really got things going, under him and his leadership, Jeremiah began to prophesy. Ezekiel was raised up under Josiah's leadership. I'm just showing you how one man that makes a stand out at that refinery. Many of you in this room right now are saved. And in this room right now, because one man back at that back got saved and started talking to some of y'all with all his long hair, started telling y'all about Jesus. And then some of y'all started telling other people. And then y'all started having Bible studies out there at that refinery at the Gulf. Remember? One man. And now many of those same men are now ministering full time. During that same period of time, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego took hold of the Lord. Daniel, the prophet, under Josiah. God called him during this same period of time. All these great men. So I want you to see the love, compassion, and foresight of God that when Judah is heading for their greatest crises that as a nation they've ever had, God is raising up the greatest men to meet the crises that have ever walked the planet at one time. Daniel, Jeremiah, Josiah, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Hallelujah. And Habakkuk. Now, Jehoahaz only ruled 3 months, and then another king, still in the year 609, and his name was Jehoiakim. He ruled for 11 years, and he was one of the sorriest rulers that they ever had. He ruled down to 598. It was right at the end of the year 598, so that the next king that ruled, who was his son, whose name was Jehoiachin, or some scriptures call him Jehoiachin. That was his throne name. You know, like Pope John Paul is not really named John Paul. He has a throne name, right? That was his throne name. His real name was Jeconiah, or his nickname was Kona. Okay? He ruled for 3 months and 10 days. I know. 3 months and 10 days. But by the time he quit ruling, it was already into the year 597. And that took us down to the last king they had, whose throne name was Zedekiah. He ruled for 11 years, and that takes us down to the year 586 B.C. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar came in 586. He had already come in 606 B.C. and carried away Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 606, to Babylon. That's the first carrying away. Then, when Jehoiakim died and Jeconiah was on the throne, he died under siege from Nebuchadnezzar. That was the second time. So that Jeconiah was actually the one that was captured, not Jehoiakim. He was already dead, died during the siege. And he was captured during the siege and died in captivity, but the whole city of Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet. Jeconiah lost wicked and evil. Josiah's grandson was carried away to Babylon, put in a dungeon, and years later got saved, got right with God, and God gave him favor with the new king of Babylon, who brought him up out of the dungeon and treated him good for the rest of his life. Then finally, in 588, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar after he had promised him he'd be faithful to him. And so Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged the place for about 18 months, and finally in 586, Jerusalem collapsed for the third and final time. Nebuchadnezzar was sick of that bunch. They'd lied to him 3 times. That's enough. He burned the walls. He burned the temple. He burned all the homes. He looted, sacked, and took everybody out and carried the whole nation finally away. That was the third carrying away. The only people he left the land were the very poor. He left them, you know, to farm the land so he could get some good out of the land. He left them under a governor named Gedaliah. Now, during the time, the reason I'm telling you this, giving you the historical setting, is, you see, again, Nineveh collapsed. The capital of the Assyrian Empire, the most powerful nation at that time, it collapsed during the big flood of the river that went by there in the year 612 B.C. But the king and some of his army and everybody ran over to Haran, which wasn't all that far away, and tried to set up and establish and hold on to their kingdom. But finally, they tracked them down and caught them there and surrounded them, and in about 609 B.C., Haran collapsed. And that was the end of the Assyrian Empire, and we've never heard of those rascals since. I mean, when God told them, oh, y'all ought to read the prophecies. God said, you're not even going to find their dust when I get through with that bunch. So Habakkuk is after this final collapse of the Assyrians, who had carried away the northern 10 tribes, Israel, into captivity in 621 B.C., scattered them all over the place. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. First, he comes as a general. His daddy is still alive in 606. Nebuchadnezzar is still alive. But he dies during that year, and Nebuchadnezzar has to break off the engagement. He's already captured some people, the princes of Judah, many of them. He takes them away, but he races back home when his daddy died to make sure he secures the throne for himself. You make sure some brother doesn't get it. Some, you know, cousin or nephew or something. And then he comes back in 605 and finishes the job. So 608, the year of Habakkuk, is a very critical year because Assyria has just collapsed. Egypt is just barely on top. But they are wiped out in 605 by Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's right in here between, because Assyria's down, but Babylon hadn't come the first time yet. They're on the way up in 606. So see, it's between 609 and 606, this delicate little time that God sends this man to the people. You say, yeah, but he didn't say anything to the people. Yes, he did. God just didn't write it down. We're reading what God told him. Now, think about this. Do you guys know what happens to me when I study the Bible? God shows me wonderful things. And guess what? I can't keep my mouth shut. I've got to go find someone to tell, even if it's only my wife and kid. The poor, listen, you ought to ask them. Sit down, get your Bible. I got to tell you. In other words, when God speaks to a man and shows him something, he doesn't just say, isn't that sweet? It's just between me and God. I'm not going to tell another soul. You'll be, when Habakkuk gets the word, he's a prophet. Tobias, we know what he did with the message. What all good prophets do when God tells them the message. He goes and tells. So this is very important that during this two-year period before Nebuchadnezzar comes, 608 to 606, that Habakkuk is going to give the people this message to give them that chance to repent so that God doesn't have to bring Nebuchadnezzar. But unfortunately, the people aren't going to repent. So the reason I've gone through all this also is this. The king on the throne at the time of Habakkuk's ministry. Now see, Habakkuk, he was there before this. You understand? He was prophesying before this. He's prophesying after this. We don't know how long. But the point is, his major message that God ever gave him is this one. And it was given when Jehoiakim the wicked was king. You say, what was so bad about that guy? Jehoiakim, you remember him? He's the one that when Jeremiah... In other words, I want you to remember, Habakkuk and Jeremiah are contemporaries. In fact, you can find similar statements that one of them says, in each other's book. It's like they're not reading over each other's mail. They're just hearing from the same God, you understand? Oh, Jehoiakim, he was the one over at his winter palace when Jeremiah sent him a written word from God. God said, you write this down, Jeremiah, and you send that over to Jehoiakim. He's over at the winter palace. He sent his servant, Baruch, and Baruch gave this message, and a bunch of princes heard it. And they said, my goodness, whew, that's a barn burner, isn't it? We better see, that's quite a warning from God. We better see that Jehoiakim the king hears about it. And they took it over, and they began to read it to Jehoiakim the king. He was sitting in front of the big fire. And every time they'd read, thus says the Lord, so and so and so and so, repent, he'd stab the word of God with his penknife, slice, and cut that verse out. He didn't like that verse. Sounds like some of us at church, some of our churches don't like what God says. So tear it up and he'd throw it in the fire. And they'd read another verse or two, and he'd cut that, and he'd tear it up and slice it up and then throw it in the fire.